Please open your Bibles with me to the 119th Psalm. We shall read as an introduction to our scripture text this afternoon. We'll read together the first 16 verses. Psalm 119, 1 through 16. It's a psalm that declares the blessings of God's word, his holy law. It begins this way: "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord, and blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart. When I learn your righteous judgments, I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." What a beautiful calling the Lord sets before us. Especially in verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. It serves as a direct contrast to the text that we are now going to turn to from 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 2. This morning, we focused on the healing power of God's word. But this afternoon, there's also the reality, the judgments of God's word. At verse 23, "Then he," that is Elisha, "went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, 'Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head.' So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria." This is God's word. May he instill it deeply into our hearts and our souls. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our text this afternoon is a very unsettling account. An unsettling account of 42 young boys torn into pieces by bears. It's part of scripture that we may be tempted to pass over because to our modern sensitivities, it's too gruesome. When we read these verses, we sort of close our eyes and say, no, how could this happen? And we are tempted to say, now, was it really necessary to go so far after all? Some say kids will be kids. Could they not have had what we would call a second chance? They did not hit with sticks or throw with stones or break anyone's bones. Did God have to kill them on account of this transgression to make his point? And what we intend to see together with hearts of faith, with the eyes of faith this afternoon, is that not only does the Spirit give life, as we saw this morning in the restoration of the waters at Jericho, but the Spirit also sends judgment to purify the covenant community. Not only does God's word heal life, it can also be very deadly. The word that is intended to bring life will instead bring death if that same word is not heeded. The event before us and the event we saw this morning form a unity. We might say two sides of one coin. And we must receive this word whether we like it or not. We cannot choose what we like to hear and what we would rather leave out of the Bible. For we must also hear the gracious warnings of our God. The Bible comes to us as a whole, and when we study then the ministry of Elisha, for that matter, the ministry of any of the servants of the Lord that is given to us in the Scriptures, we may not conveniently skip over the verses that we'd rather not pay attention to and move on to something that we might find more appealing. The prophet Elisha was on his way to Samaria, and he followed the same route as Elijah had taken earlier, but in reverse. Now, from the Jordan River, Jericho, towards Bethel, then Mount Carmel, and finally Samaria. The prophet was on his way to the capital city of the northern kingdom, and he intended to settle there. He wanted to live close to the royal palace. God's word and his prophet would be at hand, there, shall we say, in the hub of the kingdom. If it was to be obeyed once again, then first of all, the king of Israel had to submit to its authority. And here, God's word had to be proclaimed as a healing power, but also as a power that could condemn to death. There is covenant blessing, and there is covenant curse. The Bible tells us that these boys were from Bethel. When you hear the name Bethel, what is it that you call to mind? What is it that you recall about Bethel, even as we heard the word Jericho this morning? Which causes us to pause and think about Jericho. Now we must think about Bethel. Well, perhaps some of you remember well Jacob, Genesis 28, when he had that dream, the dream of a ladder in which angels descended and ascended, the dream which the Lord promised him a nation and a land for that nation. And when Jacob, who later was renamed Israel, awoke from that dream, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." Verse 17 of Genesis 28 goes on to record, "And Jacob was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place! There is none other than this is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" What meaning in this name, Bethel, the house of God? The congregation here is beautifully named, Bethel. It's a very significant name. You might also call back to memory the time when the kingdom of Israel was torn in two during the days of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Rehoboam had announced, as you remember, that he would rule Israel in a harsh manner. And it was this foolishness that caused the kingdom to be split. But the new ruler of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, did not want the people to go to Jerusalem to worship there. So instead, what did he do? Do you remember, boys and girls? Do you remember from your Bible lessons? Do you remember how he set up two worship centers, one in the far north at Dan, and one at the south of the north at Bethel? And at these two places, the people were told to worship golden calves. The house of God was being changed into the house of the golden calf. And it should not surprise us that Jeroboam succeeded in his devilish scheme, especially when we consider the reality of total depravity that is part of all of us. Many in our own day can boast of a similar achievement. To divert people from the temple of the true church, Jeroboam did not directly deny the necessity of temple worship, gathering with the people where they are to be gathered. But he erected another temple to resemble and rival the place of worship in Jerusalem. And when he was done, he exclaimed, "Well, this place is just as good as Jerusalem. This too is a true church," was the cry. No longer would it be necessary for the people to go to the competition in nearby Jerusalem. The people of the northern kingdom could take things a little easier. One Bible commentator put it this way: in like manner, the modern corruptors of the church also have their Christianity. But it is a Christianity as essentially different from that of Christ, as was the worship of the golden calves from the religion of Abraham and of Moses. To the Christ whom they profess to honor, they have denied the crown of deity, the priestly garments, and have left him but a fragment of his prophetic mantle. Jeroboam's followers did not repent from this evil, and over and again we read in the scriptures, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Yes, Bethel was one of the places where the word of God that expressly forbids the construction of graven images and their worship was no longer taken seriously. And along with the devil, they asked, "Did God really say?" Oh, they all along believed that they were the Lord's people, but Bethel was a place where the people claimed what they thought was a certain freedom. And what they thought somewhat loosened the bonds of the discipline of God's word. Bethel is one of the places where they started to worship God in their own way, in the way of the Canaanites of the world of those days. Then, as it is today, was an age of tolerance, so-called broad-mindedness, so-called peaceful coexistence, where the principles to be adhered to, don't be so serious, don't tell me what to do, and I won't tell you what to do. Do you do your thing, and I'll do mine. All in the name of freedom. But that kind of freedom only leads to bondage, the bondage of sin. Congregation, what is so interesting is that we can want to be so free that we become prisoners of our own schemes and dreams. When is a fish most free? When it is confined where it belongs, in a body of water. When is a train most free? When it rides on the tracks provided for. When are we most free? When we are bound by God's word. That is why we are to love God's word and to study it. That's why we place such a high value on the confessions of the church as a summary of God's word. Anyone who does not want to know the teaching, the doctrine of the Bible, does not want to know the Bible. And anyone who does not want to know the Bible does not want to know God. God's word gives its own peculiar freedom to its hearers. It puts them speaking in New Testament terms into the freedom of Christ, into Christian liberty. It offers no room for self-invented freedom to worship and serve God in the way of the majority. The majority in our own society today declares, man is the measure of all things. Freedom in Christ is the freedom to do things Christ's way and not our own. And this might hit a tender spot in our own hearts. We are in the work of being church. We are in the work of living out of reformational principles. But do we want to go further, or are we content to merely stand pat, to do things that we are comfortable with, even if it may not be biblical? We need to think about these things in a measure of self-examination. It's hard work, but it's necessary work. Bethel was the place where they did it their own way. Bethel could not expect Elisha to be any different than Elijah. He would preach the same message. The majority of the population did not want to resubmit to the discipline of God's word. Elijah and his followers had been much too strict for their liking, and Elisha for them would be no different. The boys, the young lads that we read of in our text, were from the city in which Jeroboam had established the worship of the golden calf. And already for several generations, God's covenant commands had been despised. And the fruit, the dreadful fruit, to the third and fourth generation. The place of blessing for Jacob had become a place of profanity. It was a place that stood against the Lord. And the attitude of this city was one of hostility against God and his word, and hostility towards those who were called to bring God's word. Elisha, God's messenger, faced those who loved darkness rather than light. Trouble is on the horizon. Should we not expect trouble from those who hate Christ and his cause? Did our Lord not say to us, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you"? In fact, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I, if we are to be disciples, cannot avoid being at one time or another, in one way or another, reviled, persecuted for his name's sake. And it is then obvious that the hardened hearts in Bethel remained stone hard. And so we have a conflict. It's the battle of the antithesis. It must be pointed out that Elisha did not come to bring a curse at Bethel. The text gives no indication of that at all. In fact, Elisha, as the word bearer, as the office bearer, comes with the gracious intent to bring backsliders under the banner of God's love. But what happens? What happens when rude children mock the servant of the Lord? They have come out to meet him as if he had been a fool or one fit to make sport with. It is like they snuck up behind him and then yelled out their horrible taunts. Go up, ye bald head. And when Elisha heard them, he had to turn around. And like an outcast, he has been jeered. And we must see, congregation, that it was not first of all the person that they jeered at. It was his character as a prophet that they aimed their abuse. The word of God had no claim over their lives. Instigated by the father of lies, they mock the one who has come to bring God's word of truth. Now, Elisha could have pretended that, well, I didn't hear what they said, and just carry on in his journey. He could have pretended that it was no big deal, but congregation, there is too much at stake. At stake was his office, was his calling, was his place as the word bearer. And Elisha, like all gospel ministers and all gospel office bearers, was ordained into the ministry by Christ himself. For office bearers, their calling is to represent Christ, a lofty calling, a high calling, a blessed calling, but to represent Christ in the congregation. And Elisha, like all office bearers today, carried the word of God's authority, Christ's authority. And yet that authority in the day of Elisha has been spurned, scorned, snubbed. And so as a foreshadowing, so to speak, to 2 Chronicles 36, the Lord acts according to his own word. In 2 Chronicles 36, we read at verse 15 and 16, verses that explain the exile. The Bible says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers." Why? Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, till the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was, the Bible says, no remedy. These are heavy words. Till there was no remedy. The cup of wrath had been filled, just as today that cup is slowly filling and perhaps even now overspilling. Elisha turns to those who mocked him and curses them. He curses these youngsters in the name of the Lord. Congregation, there is no way to soften this. He was not merely saying, "Well, you naughty boys." No, in the name of the Lord, he calls down upon them the covenant curse. Yes, the word brings life. The word heals life. But when that word is spurned, when it is rejected, that will also have consequences. And the Lord acts according to his word. In Psalm 31 and verse 18, we read, "Let the lying lips be put to silent, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous." In Exodus 22 and 28, we read, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." These bears, these ferocious bears, are sent by God himself. The same God who stopped the mouths of the hungry lions when Daniel was thrown into that lion den now opens the mouths of these bears. And they do not maul one or two while the others scurry away. No, these bears deal with one young boy after another until 42 lie dead. And so there are 42 funerals, perhaps 42 families walking to the grave. It could have been that some parents had to bring more than one son to the grave. And it is indeed one thing for a child to bury his parents. It's another thing altogether when a parent brings a child to the grave. The child that they had cradled in their arms. The child that they played with in their homes. The child that ostensibly they loved. It's gone. Gone forever. But congregation, we miss something if we only look at these dead boys. There was a reason that these boys died. Look what they did to the word of God. Did these boys become what they did all by themselves? No. No. And again, no. They came from families that had the same convictions. They came from families that believed God's word was too strict. They did not believe that the Lord God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate him, to the third and fourth generation. Don't forget that, congregation. And so what we have before us is a parental problem. As has been said, the apple usually doesn't fall far from the tree. They came from families who may have well said, well, let them sow their wild oats. We did, and they can too. Families in which the children heard their parents complain around the dinner table about the Lord's servant. Families who laughed at God's word for the way that they were called to live. Families who fed their children poison. Deadly spiritual poison, and the children died in the name of the Lord. Their mockery did not just fall out of the sky. This wasn't merely, so to speak, a slip up. They had learned it from their parents. They had learned it in the community at large. They only imitated what they seen and heard. At home, they learned not to take God's word either seriously or literally. At home, God's word had been ridiculed. At home, they had been told in one form or another, do not take the authority of God's word too seriously. Is it any wonder then that the youngsters acted the way that they did? And so we must ask ourselves, in humility and honesty, what are our children learning in our homes? We need to see that what the prophet Elisha did came by a divine impulse. God gave the word. And we need to see that, as Matthew Henry wrote long ago, God must be glorified as a righteous God that hates sin and will reckon for it. Even in little children, let the hideous shrieks and the groans of this wicked, wretched brood make our flesh tremble for the fear of God. Let little children be afraid of speaking wicked words, for God notices what they say. Let them not mock any for their defects in mind or body, but pity them rather, especially let them know that it is at their peril if they jeer God's people or ministers and scoff at any for well-doing. And let parents that would have comfort in their children train them up well and do their utmost to drive out the foolishness that is bound up in their hearts. Congregation, can we say amen to that? This disaster spoke to the entire town. And it was a message for the entire nation. In this way, God did show his jealousy. His word manifested itself in a most profound way. And here was something of the thunder and lightning at Mount Sinai. And to remember, as we read in Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. God acted in the covenant way. You and I too must respond to God's word. It comes not only with promise, it comes not only with privilege, but it comes with obligation. It comes with authority, and it comes with discipline. And while God's punishments in this life are not always the same, he will punish. God's word will quicken. It will bring life to those who hear it and obey it. It will restore. But it also can be a deadly power when people do not obey it. When we become indifferent to the word of the Lord, there are terrible consequences. And when a church starts to make light of the word of God, there can only be but deadly consequences. If the church does not turn from its ways, when it's heading the wrong way, it will only be a matter of time. One generation may show some concern, and the next generation may simply shrug their shoulders, and the third generation, perhaps why they're playing golf or gone for the weekend. We can see that quite clearly, can we not, congregation? In former countries where Christianity was the prevailing conviction, Christian countries which once shone brightly with the Christian truth, it is now dark and very dark. As one pastor writes, life becomes more and more secularized, which is a pleasant sounding term for something dreadful. The secular culture is dreadful, and we may never be at home with that. But the fathers only whispered to each other. The children now speak out loud. And slowly these churches die out. Slowly the attendance dwindles. Slowly the word of God is lost. Lost. Now there are many applications from this passage that we can make. But we must ask ourselves, I must ask myself, where am I, where are you neglecting the word of the Lord? You can draw your own conclusions, your own applications. The work of the Holy Spirit will accomplish this. And a pastor does not have to say it all when it comes to application, but this much must yet be said. If it were not for the grace of God, the undeserving grace, if it were not for the power of His gracious word in our lives, we would be no different than Bethel. If it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ who paid the price, we too would experience the mauling of the bears, the eternal destruction. Jesus, the one who came to bear the curse. He bore the taunts. He bore the words of those mockers, of those who said, come down from the cross. If you are indeed who you say you are, come down, come down. Jesus, the one who fulfilled the weight of the curse, who drank the cup of wrath. And in this, beloved, we find our comfort. We have to say, Lord, thank you for taking the curse. Thank you for enduring the taunts. This is our comfort, a mighty comfort. Again, we cannot say it too often. We must live according to the word and not take it lightly. The office bearers carry the authority of Christ. Elijah was to preach the healing power of God's word, and you see that in his ministry. But God's word also has condemning power and can be deadly. And today, these are still the two aspects of God's covenant word, that double-edged sword. As we read in Hebrews, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, a discerner of what lives in our heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. The eyes of Him to whom we must give account. And so, congregation, let us humbly allow our God to cut and to prune, so that two-edged sword will be an instrument of life in our lives and not death. May the Lord so give us an eye to see what the Lord Jesus has done to stand in our place. And let the Holy Spirit give us an ear to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we who are weak and prone to go our own way, appeal to thee, Father, for that grace to be found faithful, to exercise our freedom in Christ, to seek the joyful obedience for the freedom that Christ has set us free. We pray, Lord, help us to stand fast, that we would not submit to the yoke of the slavery of our own sin, but to accept the authority structures that are placed in our home and in the church, and the rightful structures that have been given in society at large. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus Christ has accepted the curse on our behalf. And Lord, we lift grateful hearts to thee, that we may go forth from this place of worship to acknowledge that the word of God heals life, that we may soberly acknowledge that that same word can also be deadly. Oh Lord, help us not to take things lightly, but Lord, to look to thee in the deepest reverence, for thou art God and thou art God alone. So hear us and help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Turning now to